passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at today is found in the context of Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Please stand as we read God's Word. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You may be seated. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, your word this morning confronts us with the call to what it means to follow your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to be a disciple of Christ. So Lord, as we consider these words, may you work in our hearts and open our hearts and minds that we'd be receptive to the truth that is contained here, and that, Lord, we would see our need to pay the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, to be His disciple in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we see in this passage of Scripture today is something that is not unique to just this passage, but it's such a contrast to the things that we see in the world today, especially for a lot of the church in our day and age, and the type of evangelism and discipleship that we are involved in. You know, for us in the 20th and 21st century Christians, as we've grown up, very rarely do we do evangelism the way Jesus did. And Jesus calling people to count the cost of what it takes to follow Him. And many of the times that Jesus was with the crowd and crowds were following Him, He would be teaching them, and the teaching would be hard, and they would leave Him. And one occasion He looks to His disciples and says, "Do you want to leave also?" And Peter says to Him in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is one of those passages, again, where Jesus confronts those who would be followers of Him and what it's going to take for them in order to be a true disciple. And later on, the parallel passage in Luke, we have an instance where people are coming to Jesus and saying, I'll follow you. And Jesus says to them things like, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." Again, we would be approaching it probably much different than that. We do almost everything that we can in order to present a picture of Christianity that is so much different than what we see in the Gospels and what we see in the Epistles. We don't usually tell people things like this. We wait until later. But Jesus is right up front. And this is not something that is Jesus has a, or the Paul or the gospel writers have a two-tier Christianity, where you have a Christianity for those who just merely believe, and then you have the super Christians who count the cost and bear the cross and follow Jesus and take His words seriously. Many would have you think that that's in fact the case, but here Jesus is talking more than to His disciples, more than just to the 12. He's talking to the crowd. One of the things that we see here again is He wants them to count the cost of discipleship or to be a follower. I would say even just count the cost of what it means to be a believer, to trust in Christ as your Savior. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, has a famous quote or line in there that many quote that's based on passages like this. He says, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. And one of the things that we see here is that that's what following Him means. It's walking in His steps. Doing the things that He calls us to do, to be obedient. But as He calls us to discipleship, then we're going to see in verses 35 through 38, He gives us four reasons why it is reasonable to do that. Why is it reasonable for us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him? But let's look at verse 34 first. And one of the things that we see again in contrast to what Jesus is telling them here is picking up their cross and following Him is again, it's the spirit of our age has become such that many in our culture and even within the church want a Jesus without the cross. And they want a Christianity without the cross. And Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, quotes a sociologist who is researching in religion, and he comes up with a term that describes the spirit of this age, especially among young people. And what kind of Christianity they want is primarily that, a Christianity without the cross. But he labels it moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, moralistic is just doing, just tell me what I need to do. Just tell me what are the basics. What do I have to do in order to be a Christian? What makes me feel good? And I want it not only just give me something I can do and contribute, but tell me how Christianity makes me feel good. Tell me how it benefits me. I want to know that somehow Jesus answers all my problems in this life. And with everything, you can see that there is some truth to that. That when you trust in Christ, it doesn't mean that you don't have problems, but He does address how we live in the midst of our problems, how we live in the midst of our trials, and how much hope we have and how much grace that He gives us in order to endure and persevere in the midst of our trials. But here, they find out that it's not only moralistic, but it's therapeutic. In other words, just tell me, I want to feel good about myself. I want a Christianity that enhances my life. And then, it's a deism. It's not a personal God. It's just a God who kind of is out there. And then these are the five characteristics he lists about this moralistic therapeutic deism. The first thing is this: they acknowledge that God created the world. The second thing is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. The third thing is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. And the last thing that marks this moralistic therapeutic deism is that good people go to heaven when they die. And you can relate to that. I mean, it's the spirit of our age. It's what people want. It's if they could come up with a religion that would suit them, would be a number of the things that would be there. There's nothing about what it means to follow Him. There's nothing what it means to count the cost. It's a crossless Christianity. But one of the things that we see here in this is that's exactly what Peter wanted. And what one of the commentators writes in In recognizing this, it says he says something along the line that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. So Peter is saying, "You are the Christ." And we know from Matthew that Jesus says, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And then Jesus begins to tell them plainly that He's going to go to Jerusalem, He's going to suffer, and He's going to die, and He's going to rise from the dead. And Peter immediately says, "Lord, that shall never happen." And he says he rebuked him. Could you imagine rebuking Jesus? And yet, his wrong view of messiahship, of what it means for Christ, for Jesus to be the Christ, for Peter, did not involve a cross. It involved probably moralistic, therapeutic, I wouldn't say deism, since he was instructed in the law. But Peter saw it from a much different angle. He didn't see then for himself what it meant to be a follower of Christ, because his view of what of the Messiah was much different than what Jesus portrayed it. Peter did not also understand what Jesus was going to say next. It says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So let's look at what Jesus is commanding here and what Jesus is saying to his disciples. It says, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me or follow me, and that's really what Christianity is, right? It's following Jesus. It's following who he is and obeying him. And the good news of that is that he's leading the way. That's the good news of what it means to follow Jesus, is that he's in the lead. He's leading me through his word, through the commands of Scripture, through the power of the gospel. And he says, he must, it's not an option of necessity, he says he must, first of all, deny himself. To deny oneself means to say no. It means to refuse to recognize or acknowledge, to refuse to grant, to abstain from indulging. This is not a popular word or concept for most people in America, or in our secular society, or in the church. It's not a popular word that we, even in, within the church and even in my own life, I think that I love to deny myself. We don't say things like that. We don't love to deny ourselves. We like to indulge ourselves. We like to give ourselves whatever we want, whenever we want it, however we want it, and as often as we want it. To talk about denying oneself, all of a sudden people are going, whoa, back up. I want to be happy. I want to say that Jesus is here to meet my needs and to help me to be happy and fulfilled and blessed. And the thing that they realize that we're going to find is that the paradox of this whole thing is that if you want to be happy and blessed and fulfilled, it comes in actually denying yourself. How many people are so neurotic and how many people are so messed up because they won't say no to themselves? They think that everything should be given them. How many of our kids are so self-absorbed because their parents would never say no to them? They give them everything that they want. Because we don't want to mess with Johnny's self-esteem. We don't want him to feel bad about himself. We want him to feel good about himself. And think that the world and the sun and everything else revolves around him. To deny oneself? So against the spirit of the world. But that's what Jesus is saying. Deny yourself. When was the last time you denied yourself for anything for the sake of the kingdom of God? Ask myself that question. When was the last time I denied myself so that I could contribute somehow or serve somehow or minister to somebody for the glory of God and the power of the gospel ministry? And it's like, I do it when it's convenient for me. I do it if it's okay, if I don't, want to do something else. But Jesus is calling people here to follow Him. The first thing that involves that is to deny yourself. We don't like to hear that. We want other people to deny themselves in order to serve me, to make me happy, to do what I want them to do, whether that's in the church or whether that's in the world. The second thing that he says is involved in this is denying himself is to take up his cross. Luke has the parallel passage. He says, take up his cross daily. So both this first and the second one, denying himself, calls for, in the aorist tense, it calls for us to make a decisive decision. To say, this is going to be what characterizes my life. He says, I want you to think about this, and are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to deny yourself? It's a point of decision. And the same thing is, and take up your cross. And follow me. The follow me is more of an ongoing aspect of it. Continue to follow me. But Luke brings out again the daily aspect of it, to take up his cross daily. Again, when we think about the cross in our day and age, this isn't anything new to you. You've heard this before. Our concept of the cross is so much different from what it would have been for Peter and for the crowd who heard this. They would have been repulsed at the very thought of carrying a cross. We see crosses. We wear it as jewelry. And we don't really think much about it. And it's a symbol of it's a beloved symbol for those of us who have trusted in Christ. And I'm not against people wearing a cross, so don't think I'm bashing people who wear a cross. I think the cross for us, if we really understand the cross, it is a beautiful thing. It's that's the irony of it, isn't it? It's so repulsive and it's so horrific. Yet for those of us who know the depths and that our Savior sank to in order to pay the penalty for our sins, the cross is a beautiful thing for us because we know without the cross, we have no hope. We have no forgiveness. So we cherish the cross. And Paul cherished the cross too. I don't get me wrong. But we have no idea, really, the impact that a statement like this would have had upon Peter and upon the crowd who was there. It would be like telling somebody to wear a symbol of an electric chair around your neck. And we would just think if somebody did that, they'd be a little bit off mentally, that they wouldn't be all quite there. And bearing the cross isn't in this as well as it's a misconception if somebody's having a hard time or if somebody's going through a trial or an inconvenience, well, this is just my cross to bear. There's some truth to that, and there's some a bit of application, I think, that we can draw to that sometimes that is. That's the trial you're at. But when Jesus is telling them to bear the cross, to carry the cross daily, he's saying, pick up your cross, bear your cross, and follow me. He says, be ready to die. That's what he's calling it to, is to execution, to a life of hardship, to a life of possible shame and rejection, just like he said for them, that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected by the Sanhedrin. They're going to put him to death, and he's going to rise again. And so for us as well, part of that following him is going to involve following his steps, picking up a cross, being ready to die for the sake of Christ. And many people will say, well, I would die for Jesus. I'm ready to die for Jesus. But I heard one guy challenge some young people one time. He says, many of you say you'd be willing to die for Jesus, but you're not living for Him. You're not willing to live for Him now. What makes you think in the moment of decision that you're going to be willing to die for Him? And for how many of us as well? We would like to romanticize the thought of in the future, I will gallantly and bravely say, yes, I will die for Jesus. But I'm afraid that many of us, when confronted with it, would be just like Peter. He said, do you know? You know Him, don't you? You know Him. How many of us will deny Him and say, no, I don't. I don't know Him. Now, I'm not saying that even in that moment that we're going to do that in our own strength. If we are victorious, that it's all by God's grace. God will give us the grace in order to do what He's called us to do and to endure what He's called us to endure. But again, we look at the image of the cross as a total claim, as one of the commentators said, as a total claim upon the follower's allegiance and the total relinquishment of all his resources in order to follow Christ. And this is what Jesus is talking about. If we're going to be followers of Him, just like His life was characterized by His, not only His life of hardship, but ultimately symbolized by the power, the symbol of the cross. So also for those who follow Him, it's going to involve cross-bearing. It's not an option. Again, it's not a decision for just those who are super committed to Christianity. This is what characterizes true discipleship. And you're not followers, you're not believers in discipleship. There's not two tier levels of Christianity. It is one. It is to be a believer is to be a disciple. To be a follower is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to walk and follow after Jesus. To follow after Him means you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. And so we're at the moment of decisions. What are you going to do? How can I pick up my cross and follow Him? But Jesus also sets an example for us in Hebrews chapter 12. How did Jesus endure the cross? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we bear the cross? How are we expected to bear the cross in a world of rejection, a world of shame, a world of persecution? Jesus said, I think the example for us here in Hebrews is follow Jesus' example. He endured the cross for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame. He considered the shame of the cross as a little thing. In light of the joy that was set before Him, in light of being seating Himself at the right hand of the throne of God. And He says, consider Him who endured such hostility against sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, here's the command for anyone who wants to follow, be a follower of Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And then He gives us four reasons that the New American Standard brings out really well. Four conjunctions that for the next four verses that state the reasons why this is what we should do. And really why it's reasonable for us to do such a thing. The first one is, and it's stated by the word, the conjunction for, which gives us the reason, the purpose. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Whoever wishes to save his life. Who of us doesn't wish to save our life? The natural tendency that we have is not only to save our life, but to have a comfortable life. That's what we want. And yet, Jesus is saying, if that's your ultimate goal is to save your life in this world, and you will do whatever it takes in order to preserve and save your life, ultimately, you'll lose it. But, in contrast, whoever loses his life, or here, literally the word is soul, I should bring that out, brings out the true person. It can represent both the physical aspect of life, the living life, the being, a personal being, but also that aspect of physical life and the spiritual life as well. He's saying here, but whoever loses his life, not just losing it just to lose it, because even Paul writes out in 1 Corinthians 13, that if I give up my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So he's not just saying just to give up the life for the sake of just being a martyr, but he's saying for my sake, for Him, for our Lord, and for the Gospels, and brings out the fact that even when Jesus is gone, it's the primarily the Gospel message, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and His demands upon a person's life, again, who will follow Him. It confronts people and their pride and their antagonism towards what it means to truly trust in Christ. And just as it annoyed the religious leaders of Jesus' day, for those who are self-righteous, it annoys them, it angers them, it makes them full of envy and anger and hatred towards the truth of the gospel, saying you can't do anything to save yourself. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. And you need someone to rescue you. You need someone to save you. You need to put your trust in Christ. And what we see happening in the book of Acts is disciples losing their lives, the apostles losing their lives for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. But ultimately, he says, for one who does that will save it. So the contrast, what do you want to do? What is your primary goal in life? To live life, to be happy, get married, to have kids, to have a great job, to have a nice house, to have a nice car, be respected by people. All of these things are things that people strive after and are willing to preserve no matter what the cost, even if it means if that's one of the things that it's going to take. I think many of us would choose that over losing our lives for Jesus' sake and for the power of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. But it's just the opposite. The economy that we think about here is whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. Must deny himself. Must be willing to take up his cross. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. And even you can take it down further than that. What do people want? I mean, life becomes sometimes so self-centered in the saying, it's all about me. It's all about what I want to be happy. It's all about what I want other people to do for me and help me and bless me. And what we find is people that have that mentality of that self-centeredness very rarely ever will find true fulfillment and purpose and meaning in life. Because they're not seeking it in the right way. But those people who are involved in denying themselves, people who are involved in serving other people and giving up their life for the sake of the gospel to make sure that people hear and to give up the comforts of this world to serve other people and to help other people for the sake of the gospel. What you find is those are the people who find that there's purpose and meaning in life. And yet, so oftentimes we spend our time trying to be self-fulfilled, to get everybody to serve us. The second reason and the third reason really go closely together. Jesus says and asks two rhetorical questions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, or to lose his soul? And here we're brought face to face again with the value of the soul. He's saying, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? And yet, I wonder how many here would answer the question in your heart that if you could have everything that you ever wanted, every physical thing that you ever wanted, and you could live, be promised to live for 120 years in great health and prosperity and happiness in this world, knowing that you were forfeiting your eternal destiny, would you choose it? I wonder how many people would do that. Maybe we would say, oh, no, I would never do that. But that's exactly what we do, isn't it? What is your soul worth? What is it worth to you? I'm afraid if we would, you know, we know what to say, but if we ask that question, what is my soul worth to me in light of a passage like this? And we were to have somebody evaluate my life, I'm afraid they would say, your soul's really not, you don't think your soul's worth much, do you? Because what are we doing? We're trading the eternal value of our soul for things like popularity, for health, for money, for career, for families, whatever. That's what we're pursuing. That's what's important to us. That's what we really want more than anything. And Jesus is saying, what would it profit a man? Again, saying there's no profit. There's nothing in this world that if you could have all of the world, rule the world, and have all your way whenever you want it, however you want it, whenever you want it, that would not be worth the value of your soul. And yet, that's where we spend all our time and energy and effort. And again, the question comes, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And nothing. We would be fools. We would be fools to do that. Just like Jesus told the parable that Chuck brought out a couple weeks ago when he talks about the pearl of great price, the treasure that's in a field. The person who sees the value of the pearl and understands the value goes out and sells everything in order to obtain it. Goes out and sells everything he has in order to buy the field with the treasure so that he might have it. So what will you give in exchange for your soul? Or maybe the thing to ask ourselves is right now, what are you giving right now in exchange for your soul? How much value do we place on our soul? Or how cheap will we sell it? Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. How many of us are doing the same thing this moment in our life? And lastly, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And so the next question comes, am I ashamed? Am I ashamed of the gospel? Am I ashamed to be associated with Jesus Christ, who he is and what he demands of me? You know, so many times it just becomes an issue of the fear of man in our life, isn't it? I mean, if we're really honest, we're afraid of what our friends will say. We're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of what even people that we don't know, we're afraid of what they might say. If we have opportunity to share the gospel, how many of us don't struggle with that and say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm really, maybe God isn't really opening the door for me to share the gospel with them. I struggle with that as well. I'm not just preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself here. How many times do we pass up the opportunity to stand up for the name of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and because of fear of what other people will think, we don't? We're reluctant through fear and shame. We have to ask ourselves, why do I value other people's opinions about myself so much? Why do I, when I fear the circumstance to share the gospel with someone, I need to ask myself, Don, why are you afraid right now? What is it that you fear? And what is it that you think that you need to have this person's approval of you when it's not about them? It's not even about me. It's about living for the sake of the kingdom. It's about living for the sake of the gospel. And we have the warning here saying that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, again, Jesus, you can't associate him with his teaching. Right? You can't associate Jesus from the doctrines that come from his lips. And sometimes the very hard sayings that he utters. It says, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Talking about the second coming, Luke again brings up, adds a little bit more, and he says, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. See, we come not on our terms, but on his terms. He sets the agenda. He sets the terms for us and what it takes to be a follower. But as we look at this, the four reasons that are given why this is a reasonable thing for us to do and why we must follow him and do these things, it makes sense, doesn't it? And then it causes us to evaluate our life. It makes sense. Then why are we continuing to pursue the things that we pursue in this life? Why do we continue to have the messed up priorities that we have in this life? The thing that we see in this is, again, it's not that this becomes a burden or a hardship for us, but But it ultimately is the path on the way to the cross is the way to true joy and true freedom and true happiness in serving. And yet we still go after the other things. But as Jesus said in the invitation He gives in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Again, it's the paradox. We think that, oh, it's going to be so hard to bear the cross. And there is the cost, and there is the trial, there is the aspect of the hardness of that, but there's also the aspect accompanying it of He gives us the grace to do everything that He calls us to do. Every command that He gives us, He also empowers us by His grace to accomplish it. And accompanying with that hardship, accompanying with that cross-bearing is a life of true joy and meaning and service, forgetting about ourselves and serving others for His glory, for His honor. And praying for His grace to help us overcome the fear of man and the fears that we have and the misplaced priorities, so that as we look forward to that blessed hope when He comes in the glory, His own glory and the glory of His Father and of the holy angels, He'll not be ashamed of us, but say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, Lord. Your patience toward us in our failures to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow You, and our self-centeredness. You're so patient with us, so merciful. Thank You for the gospel that confronts us, even this morning in a passage that doesn't seem to have much gospel in it all, but all in our own effort and all of our own doing. Yet, Lord, in undergirding it and over it and behind it and through it is the power of the gospel enabling us to obey so that You get all the glory. What I pray for us as a church, You will help us, that we will see this kind of gospel growth within our church, within our lives, but within our church. And we won't sugarcoat the gospel, but we will present the gospel in all of its glory and all of its beauty, but also in all of its truth and reality of what it means to be a follower. So Lord, help us to be Your faithful witnesses. Help us to look to You, to know the joy that comes from bearing the cross and following You. In Jesus' name.